through the work of the Holy Spirit and the life of Peter, we realize that you have called us sojourners and exiles. And Father, while we can hear those words in such a negative way, we realize that you use them in the pen of Peter, in the hand of his secretary, as the letter was written down to remind us there is the truth that while we already are experiencing our salvation, that it is not yet finished. And Father, that in this truth we realize there is hope. That as we experience in our own lives the reality of being sojourners and exiles, that there is greater identity that we are to be reminded of. And so this morning, Father, we ask that the Spirit would work in our lives in such a way that you would remind us and help us to understand who we are, Father, who you have called us to be, who and how you have called us to carry ourselves in a world that may not welcome our presence at all times. Father, we pray that you would do this in such a way that our minds would not just grasp, but that our hearts would embrace and that our lives would be lived out, Father, in our very physical existence, in the depths of our soul, that they would be lived out in such a way that you would be glorified, that indeed on the day of visitation, the day of the return of the Lord, that our lives would be used as a reminder that your glory was not to be waited upon for the coming of Christ, but it was to be seen in our own presence in the way in which we carry ourselves and live for you today. So, Father, I pray that the words of 1 Peter would ring deep in our souls and true in our ears, that you would be glorified by all that is spoken and heard, that we might know true eternal life, to know you and Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, if you haven't opened up your Bibles, you can turn over to 1 Peter, and as I said, we will pick up in the second part to look at living the gospel in an unwelcoming culture. You may remember from last week the question that I raised that we sought to answer is, what are the appropriate ways and actions to react and to respond to a culture that is unwelcoming to us? Now, as I entered into that, and I used the story of Drew Brees, and what he's had to face in his own life, guilt by association, and as I shared some of the readings I'd done on new atheism with the Christopher Hitchens and his brother, who was a follower of Christ, Peter Hitchens. Well, in other areas with journalist Rod Dreher, I share with you how this has become such a vivid issue in my own life as I've thought about this. And as I've thought about not only my own life, but the lives of this congregation, of my children, and what they face in the future. Some of this has come out of my reading on generational studies that have gone on over the past 20 to 30 years. In large part popularized by a book called Generations, written back in 1991. You probably are used to that terminology and to that analysis that's many times presented now about the current generation. You may be familiar with it, that this generational division generally now falls along the lines of what they call the silent generation, the generation that immediately followed the Depression. Typically kind of associated with the late 20s and into the 30s and their birth, and of course, followed by the baby boomers, who are my parents and their generation, and then the generation that followed them, the Generation Xers, that's myself and others, that really is a highly cynical generation, and that in many ways sees no hope, because as we heard much of our parents' generation, postmodern ideas, that came out and realized that neither the promise of material prosperity nor the giving up on truth of our parents' generation, of giving up on truth and prosperity as promised by our grandparents' generation, didn't deliver. Following that is really the generation of what essentially is my youngest sister, the millennial generation. You've probably heard of all the millennials. They make up roughly a third of our current population worldwide, and they are a more hopeful generation, you know, the generation that really started growing up with technology, and then immediately following them is what we now call Gen Z, or you may hear called them the iGen, or one analysis group has called them the synthetic generation, because they make no distinction between the physical analog world, as they call it, and the digital world. They've grown up, they've always known the world. Everything should be a touch screen, right? And that's what they've always known. And I mention this because as I've thought through this is why for me it's always been a questioning of how do we respond, because it's not just about a generational response. It's about a response of a people called the body of Christ to a changing world in which the younger generations, by the way, I mentioned the millennials make up about another third of our population is made up of that synthetic generation. So roughly 60% of the world's population is made up of those who we call millennials and Generation Z or synthetic generation people. That may be some of us who are a little older, a little more lonely as we look around. And those two generations combined will have a significant impact on the way in which all of us live in the world today and in the future to come. They are the leaders, not only of the future, but as if you paid attention to anything to politics, we're starting to see some of those show up in Congress even now. And so there's a great deal of influence that we will have to deal with in this generation. And one of the things that's very, very characteristic of what's called Generation Z, this youngest generation, is the word fluidity. Now, what I mean by that, there's no definiteness to boundaries, including, and as I mentioned last week, the one that tends to be very, very characteristic today of sexual identity. And so they don't really have boundaries about what that is and what it means. And that has very significant impact on us as a body of Christ, as we have to deal with what does that mean to us. And while, my point isn't to deal with the larger issues, it is to say, if we are going to stand on what the Bible has presented as that which is normative, true, and right, and that namely is that our sexual identity is based out of the creation account of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that God intentionally, definitively created us as male and female for distinct purposes. If that is true, and if we believe that to be true, and we see that as the normative way in which the Bible defines things, we will stand in the face of our culture. And I feel, because I will tell you, those in our younger generation, they feel the brunt and weight of this much more heavily than we do. I was talking to a close friend of mine last Sunday, and we were just sharing how, in his case, he doesn't really feel that weight, because he's not in the spaces anymore and the people he moves among that's really an issue with them. But our children will be faced with this in the schools they go to, in the places in which they work. I mean, this is the reality of what they will have to now imagine. It's not just seen as disagreement, it's seen as hatred. And so they bear the weight of being labeled as those that hate others. And the question is, what do you do about something like that? How do you respond to somebody who considers you unwelcome because you are the misfit? You are the unwelcome one because you are hated for that which you believe to be true. And let me not just say that you're hated for that which you believe to be true, you're hated for that which is true. Because you become the very representation of God to them who says, this is right and this is wrong. And I want to go back to 1 Peter to understand as we deal with this, how should we respond? Because it is very tempting to respond hatred for hatred. Right? That's a very natural human response. And I think we need to be warned about and think through very distinctly what 1 Peter had to say about a generation, and this generation would have been the first century Christians, who had to face a culture who considered them to be an affront to their culture and unwelcomed among them. So reminders and some patterns I wanted you to take notice of as you read through, that you're going to see some contrast, a picture of do this or and not this, or you'll see it flipped on its head a lot of times, and implied of not don't do this or not this, but do this. So you'll see this contrast that Peter uses as he goes through the book. Secondly, I want to remind you as we look through, you will see embedded throughout 1 Peter this appeal that what is at stake is the glory or exaltation of God himself and the way in which we live our lives. No small thing to be at stake, is it? But Peter is saying, realize that the way in which you carry yourselves, the way in which you live your lives, directly bears upon the glory, the exaltation of God among people. And so that should bear heavily on us in a very appropriate way. Something I want to add this week, and you're going to see, is I want you to look at a particular response and to pay attention to it. And that is that Peter uses as he writes this idea of do good. Do good. And if you're paying attention to the pattern, you'll see. And he conversely says, don't do evil. He says, do good. And I think really what we're asking as we go through there is, what does it mean to do good? Very specifically, what does it mean to do good within the kingdom of God? How does Peter understand this as he writes to these that he writes to? And you may remember that there were some foundational principles as we asked this, what does it mean to do good? That is, if that's the part of the response that we're supposed to do in a culture that doesn't welcome us, what does it mean to do good? And there's some foundational things that you have to remember, and I mentioned last week as we go through. One is to know, that is specifically to know our identity in Christ. And we won't revisit this, but go read the very first verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter actually starts his letter to establish who the people are. And you heard me pray this morning. One of the things he labels them is sojourners and exiles. Excuse me, I went on a business trip this week, and turns out airplanes are a cesspool of infection. And I picked up a little bit of a head cold. Know our identity in Christ. Secondly, he says, obey the word of God. Very specifically, read 1 Peter and take note. For those of you who have study Bibles, it'll be very easy. You'll see usually the way it's indented, or you'll see quotes around it. Peter makes repeated appeals to the Old Testament. And not just one book of the Old Testament, though you'll find Isaiah, but you're going to see Psalms, Proverbs. You're going to see that through 1 Peter. And that Peter argues from scriptural precedents on the way in which we're to behave. You're going to see that in the very stories he uses, and we'll see that today, from the lives of Old Testament saints. So obey the word of God. And lastly is to follow, very specifically, follow the life of Christ. The greatest appeal he makes, and I mentioned this last week, is this greater to lesser argument. If this happened to Christ, would you not expect that this will happen to you? If Christ did it this way and you claim to be followers of Christ, should you not do the same thing? Right? And so he'll do that as well. And so just a reminder, a little bit about context, that as I mentioned last week, it's Peter, Paul, and persecution, not Peter, Paul, and Mary. That what we see is Peter writes a letter to those Gentiles that Paul had likely led to Christ. But now Paul is dead. Executed under the Roman government. And Peter basically says, if it happened in the capital, you should expect it will happen in the remote regions of the empire. And so he writes in this context of, don't be surprised if these persecutions and suffering, this unwelcomeness comes to visit you as well. And so if you haven't, I'll encourage you again to turn to 1 Peter. You may flip through the first couple of pages. We're actually going to start, and I'm going to pick up kind of 1 Peter 2, just to build this idea of do good, and we'll walk all the way through 5. So if you're looking at 1 Peter 2, look there in verse 11, where it says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. It says there to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And then notice what he says in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And what does that mean to have this honorable conduct? It says, so that when they speak against you as what? Evildoers, they may see good deeds. And what is the result of seeing good deeds? That they will glorify God on the day of visitation. That is the day of Christ's return. So you're going to see this controlling idea that starts here in 2:12, really, of do good. He is going to use this as he goes through. And I really didn't build on this last week. I want to build on this week of this idea of do good. And we're going to answer that question, what does it mean to do good? Very specifically, what does it mean to do good in the kingdom of God? Because according to Peter, God is going to use that doing of good in order to glorify God. And so this becomes this overarching idea of how do I respond? Do good. Thanks, Peter. Could you flesh that out a little bit for me? And the answer is yes, I will. And that's what he starts doing as he goes down. So you'll notice that then in 13, he says, and we talked about this last week, one of the things of doing good is to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And just in case we're not clear about what he means by human institutions, he's talking about whether it be to the emperor supreme or to the governors that's sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do what? Do good. And so he says, actually, submission to governmental authority is an act of doing good, which can be very difficult for us because sometimes we don't like what the government does. But he's saying, just because you don't like it doesn't mean you shouldn't be subject to the government. It doesn't give you a license to rebel against them. Now, let's be very clear, because Peter doesn't really address this here in 1 Peter. If you're going to use the analogy of faith, as it was called, or that is, read Scripture within the context of Scripture, you can go read Paul and what Paul had written in Romans about there is a time in which it is appropriate to not follow governmental authority. And it very specifically kind of comes down to a basic idea. The government asking you to do something that God says you can't and should not do. And then the answer is, I have to do that which the greater authority requires, God, than what the lesser authority requires, the government. Now, very simple question. Most of us will understand this because either we were the child or the parent. What happens when those who are supposed to be under authority don't do what the authority says? I can explain that with an illustration. I always told my children growing up, you always have two choices. You always have two choices. You can do what I say, or you can be punished and then do what I say. Your choice, right? Because rebellion against authority typically brings about what? Punishment. Consequences that we consider negative. And so one of the things that we have to realize is that, and Peter's going to build this idea, is that when we don't follow authority, it better be for a really good reason. Because don't be mistaken, something negative in our mind, in the way we see it, is going to happen. And so I think that's really important that we keep that idea underlined as we read through 1 Peter, because suffering should actually be come about, as you'll see what Peter writes, because you do good. Suffering, though, can come about what? When you do evil. Both can occur. So Peter's trying to make an appeal, don't suffer for the wrong reasons. Suffer for the right reasons that glorify God. Because if you suffer for the wrong reasons, what do you not do? You don't glorify God. And so the key continues to build, if you're subject to the government, verse 15 there, for this is the will of God that by doing what? Doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Basically what Peter's saying is, if you will do that which is good, even those who are foolish enough to criticize you and say, what are you doing? They inherently will recognize that you are doing good, and that brings glory to God. Doesn't mean they're going to stand up for you. Doesn't mean they're going to stop what the suffering is. But these are the quiet conversations that occur sometimes later when they go, I knew you're right, but I didn't have the courage to stand up for you. Now be careful because, okay, we have a little saying in our house, I've probably said it before. I just want to be right. I don't want to know the truth. You ever met people like that? I'm not worried about the truth. I just want to be right. And sometimes we just want to be right, So we stand up for things that we think, I am being righteous and right, and then we suffer consequences from them, and then we somehow try to make them noble by saying, see, I was suffering for righteousness' sake. And then you realize in your own self-examination, in that honest moment, you realize, no, what I was actually standing up for is my own fleshly desires and what I wanted, and I'm suffering for it. So be careful. Don't use this as a blanket statement that every time I suffer, it must be for righteousness. That's not what Peter is saying. That's actually a logical fallacy. When you take an if-then statement and reverse the clauses and say, well, if you do good, you will suffer, it does not mean the same thing as if you suffer, you have done good. Those two are not the same logical conclusion. And too many times, it's what we do. And so Peter goes on, he says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put silence to the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, right? Meaning, live as those who have been given the choice, the ability to choose of evil for good. You have the freedom to do that. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, right? But living as servants of God. So you still have a choice, but now you have this choice that you can serve evil or serve good. So do what? Don't do, remember, like your former passions were, which was you sought after these things that the Gentiles, as he labels them, did. And he's going to talk about these later, these sensual things you shouldn't be chasing after. But now that God has given to you this freedom to choose, then choose the right thing to do good, that is the righteousness of God, so that God will be glorified. And then he says, so in case you don't really understand what I mean by doing good and what it is, right? Summary, verse 17. Honor everyone. Think for a second. Make your list. Yes, even those people. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Think for a second. Even those people. Yes, the nemesis. Even that person. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Place your fear in the right place. Fear God, not men. Because who has ultimate control of your soul? God, not men. Fear God. And your favorite one, and honor the emperor. Honor the authority that's been put above you. Not easy, not always fun. They're going to ask you to do things you don't always agree with, but be careful that you're not fighting the wrong battles. Because we all have them, we've got our pet peeves, and sometimes we're fighting the battles over all the wrong things. And then we find later what we've called righteousness is actually evil. So instead of doing good, we've done what? Evil. Be careful that you're fighting the right battle. So then he goes on, he says, in verse 18, servants, be subject to your master with all respect, only to good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, let's be careful. Quickly, look, Peter is dealing with the realities of his society at the time. There was slavery, no doubt, right? And he's speaking to the slaves who he says, hey, it is not enjoyable to have to submit somebody by force. So what he says to them is, be subject. He actually uses a very interesting phrase and term. It's not because you have to. He uses what's called the middle voice. A voice that says, because you choose to. Now think about that. Submit to an authority that has been forced upon you and do it and choose to do that in such a way that when you suffer unjustly, because you will. This is slavery. Make no mistake about it. You have an unjust institution and it will bring about what? Injustice. That's what it does. So Peter here is not... The problem is you can read this like, well, he's obviously supporting slavery. That's not what Peter's doing. He's acknowledging an unjust design that he, or excuse me, an unjust occurrence within the society that he was within. He's okay, how do you live in that context? He's not trying to address what do you do with slavery. He's trying to address what do you do when you're in this context. And he says to them, suffer in such a way that when injustice is visited upon you, it would actually glorify God. And he says, so for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering, how? Unjustly, because he actually says, His point is that there are times that you suffering may come about because you brought it on yourself. And he says that, for what credit is it if, and there in verse 20, if when you sin, you're beaten for it, you endure. So if you're like me, I'm one of those people that when I get in trouble and I suffer the consequences for my bad behavior, I actually don't resent the person punishing me. I go, yeah, I deserve it. That's just my nature. I deserve it. But he says, what if you suffer then because you know you deserve it, but when you don't deserve it, you don't actually suffer well. You don't endure. And he's saying that testimony of enduring the injustice actually does what? Look, the second part of 20, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God himself takes notice of the unrighteous suffering that occurs. He says, for to this you have been called, because why would you suffer this way? And he says, because you follow Christ, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He said, yes, our Savior suffered unjustly. Right? Writer of Hebrews. He was like us in every way with one exception. The one exception. He never sinned. But yet, who's the one who pays the price for the sin? The just one. And he suffered for us. And so he says, he committed no sin, verse 22, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So not only does he not commit sin, but he doesn't even speak back in such a way that he's deceitful. He says, when he was reviled, he didn't do what in return? He didn't revile them. Probably the words that ring in many of our minds when we hear that is, he looks at the soldiers and he says, Father, do what to them? Father, judge them. Because they full well know what they're doing. No, that's not what he said, did he? Father, do what? Forgive them. For they what? They don't understand. They don't know what they're doing. And so think about that. When someone suffers in a way that their injustice brings about, Father, forgive them for what? They don't even know what they're doing to me. Now think about it even further. They don't understand the condemnation they are storing up for themselves because of their unrighteousness. You've probably seen this in lives in others. You've seen it when they're doing things in their life, and you're going, they're getting away with it now. They don't understand. Think they're enjoying the fruit of sin. They think they're even doing the right thing. And you're thinking, the day will come and they're going to bear the fruit of it, and they don't even understand. And the prayer should not be, oh Lord, let them get their comeuppance. Let them get what they deserve. It should be, Father, use that in such a way that you would forgive them and lead them to righteousness. The reason why Paul, as he wrote, and others would turn people over to the devil, Satan himself, to let them suffer their consequences was for what? To get even? No, it was to get redemption. And so Peter uses the same exact idea. He says, don't revile them in return when you suffer or he suffered. He did not threaten. He didn't look at him and says, don't you worry, the day will come and I will get you back. No, but instead he says, but he continued to do what? And you're going to hear this again. Entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I leave it to God. Now hold a second. You're talking about Christ, who is fully man and fully what? God. And he says, I'm going to entrust to my Father that he will carry out his righteous good will, and I will not take it upon myself. So the second person of the Trinity chooses to leave it up to the Father of when justice will come about. Now, lest hubris be great among us, anyone else want to step up and say, well, I'm more qualified than Christ was, and I should know how to bring about justice? No, and that's exactly what Peter's saying. He says, if he did it, and he entrusts himself, why would you not entrust yourself to God as well? And then he goes on, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and do what? Live to righteousness. The reason your salvation came about was not so you could get even. It was not so you could revile others who revile you. It was not so that you could bring about revenge upon those who have brought bad things upon your life, who have done evil to you. It was actually done so that you could do what? Live to righteousness. Ultimately, why? So that God would be glorified. He goes on, by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Return to God, not to your fleshly passions that seek to do things that would exalt you. And he goes on in chapter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if you do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, be subject. What does he do again here? He uses what's called a middle voice. He's actually telling the wives, I want you to willingly choose, and you may have it in your translation, but I will translate it, to be submissive to the husband. Now, I realize in our culture, that's not going to sell product, right? I mean, it's not. Because what Peter's appealing for is, you have to listen to him, is in an ordered household, this is how it should look. But I want you to understand, Peter's trying to say, what it should accomplish. Now listen, and husbands, hold on, because I got something coming for you. So that even if some do not obey the word, that is their husbands, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your what? Respectful and pure conduct. Notice that conduct word again. Honorable conduct, good deeds. When they see that conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair or on the putting on of golden jewelry or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be how? With the hidden person of the heart, with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Okay, I just want to clear up a few things so that what is said here by Peter isn't misunderstood. Peter is not saying, wives, just do what your husband says and don't worry about it because he's always right. Now, someone just laughed. I think that was like an empirical statement on the obvious, you know, right? Like, I mean, some of your wives are laughing a little too hard. Some of your husbands get a little uncomfortable. No, that's not what Peter said at all. In fact, what is he dealing with here? They suffer because of what? Justice. So he's actually saying there are going to be things that aren't easy to submit to your husband for. Now, let me be real clear. Peter's not saying, so therefore, he's always right. Don't worry about it, you know. Notice also how he speaks to this with a gentle and quiet tongue. Isn't that what he said? Okay, hopefully someone's shaking their head. No. That's not what he said. With a gentle and quiet what? Spirit. Okay, I realize all of us we're on a spectrum, right? Some of us are more outspoken than others, right? Some of you just naturally, it's not because you don't think it, you're just smart enough, unlike some of us, myself included, who say crazy things out loud that would be better left in our heads. My point being is that sometimes we have a spectrum of those who have kind of a natural disposition, who are quieter, and a lot of times it probably has to do with your birth order and the house you grew up in, etc. And some of you are more outspoken. This is men and women, right? True? I mean, this happens in marriages. What Peter's not saying is, so don't ever speak up when you see injustice. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's a manner in which you can do it that actually brings glory to God. And there's a manner in which you can do it that doesn't do what? Bring glory to God. And that's hard. Because it's a lot easier just to lay into you and let you know how I feel, and then you feel better about it and you walk off. I don't care how they feel. But what Peter's trying to appeal to the wives here is, as you see your husband not obeying the word, live with them in such a way that they would see you want to live and honor them and not to dishonor them. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't use words to say, hey, I have concerns, etc. And I'll tell you, one of my best advisors in my life is my wife. Unfortunately, too many times she always has to tell me, don't ever say that again. You know, if she could get the filter before I say it, it'd be a lot more helpful, but we're still working on that, right? But the reality is he says, you need to wives, live in such a way that you willingly choose. This is not you have to. That's why this be subject, when you look at it, that middle voice, which we don't have in English, get lost. It's really, you willingly choose to do this. Why? For the redemption of your husband. Because as he goes on, says, I don't want you to be outwardly adorned. Okay, I'm not going to ask, but how many of you spend some quality time in the morning, ladies, getting ready so that when you go out, so that you're presentable, right? And then you try to get your husband's dress too, I know. But, right, you're trying to be, now, what Peter's saying is invest that kind of time in how you look inwardly. I mean, that's the contrast. Don't just spend it on the outward, right? Don't just be whitewashed tombs that look good on the outside. He says, spend that same kind of time inwardly to be prepared. He says, when you do that, he says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Notice he uses Old Testament precedents. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. We would use the word intimidating, that you're not intimidated by having to do good. What he's trying to do is say, in your marital relationships, work and behave in such a way that God would be glorified in the way you respond. Because notice how he says this to husbands. Verse 7, first word, likewise. Because this isn't just about the wives. This is about the husbands. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Kind of a hard, wooden, literal way might be according to this knowledge. So this husband's is in no way a picture of pat them on the head because they can't understand. If that's the picture you have, throw that out. What Peter's saying is you need to live with your wives with this knowledge. Showing honor to the woman, you need to honor your wives. Do not dishonor your wives. Now, you're going to have to kind of think through that, but that's, how do you talk about your wives in public? How do you treat your wives? How is it, when you're joking around, how do you, you know, are you doing it in such a way that would dishonor your wife? Don't do those things. Why? You do that as the weaker vessel, and it's really thinking about it like a physically, right? Because as a general rule, men are the stronger physical person in the marital relationship. He says, as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs, this is what you have to understand. They are heirs with you of the grace of life. They are co-heirs in the kingdom of God. Treat them as such. He says, so that your prayers may not be hindered, because there is a direct relationship in which if you are not honoring your wife, you are entering into sin. And so now you have prayer issues on your hand. Because how are you going to go appeal to God if you can't even follow a basic principle of honor your wife, the co-heir in the kingdom of God with you? So he says, do that. That's part of doing good. And then he says in verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Have those things. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, what are you supposed to do? Here's this, do this, don't do that. Don't do these things, but do what instead? Bless. For to this you were called. See, there's an identity thing. You were called to these things that you may obtain a blessing. And then he uses scriptural precedence for this. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He uses Psalms 34 to build his case. Do good. And here's these things: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. Do these things. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what? If you're zealous for what is good. Because ultimately, they can't harm you. Because in the ultimate sense, you were zealous for God, because you're zealous. And God is ultimately what? The keeper and protector of your soul. So ultimately, they can't take that. Remember, that's the inheritance that he's hidden away that's not reachable by someone else. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and it might happen, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, do what? Honor Christ. The Lord is holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now think about that. People are going to look at you like, why are you suffering like this? There's no need for this. And that's the context of how you make a defense. I realize this verse gets used a lot of times for having apologetic ministry, et cetera, et cetera. And that's good. I mean, I'm not knocking apologists. They need to be there. There's a reason why I have that. But the context that Peter is putting this in is suffering. When you suffer for being righteous, doing good on for God's sake, be ready to explain yourself. Why would you do that? Here's the reason why. Very simply, I do good for the glory of God. I don't do good so that I will benefit. I do good for the glory of God. He says, be ready to make that defense, but do it gently and respectfully, right? He goes on, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. He says it again, suffer for doing good. Stick to doing good. Don't give up on it. You can suffer for doing evil, but do good. For Christ also suffered. Here's the example of Christ again. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits now in prison, or the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So he basically uses the example of Noah, and while I'm not going to go in depth on this morning, what he's saying is Christ worked through the life of Noah to actually preach to those who would come under the judgment that the flood would bring about. That's the picture he's presenting here. He said, if that's what he did with Noah, he used Noah's life to preach to them, and he wants to do the same with yours. He wants to preach to those who are under condemnation through your life. He says, that's what he was doing when he says, and he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He's actually saying those who are now in prison, who have come under the condemnation judgment of God, he said he did that through Noah's life. He says then, baptism, which corresponds to this, notice the picture. Baptism's like floodwaters. You're like, what? Yeah, listen. He says, now saves you. What do you mean baptism saves me? Not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. What he's saying is, when you look at baptism, it is showing a picture of what has happened to bring about your salvation. What do we say when we baptize somebody? You are buried what? With him, with Christ in baptism, and what? You are raised to newness of life. And he says, just like Noah in the flood went through the waters and was saved ultimately from the judgment, so baptism shows that same picture to you. Because you are united to Christ, you see the waters that show to you what judgment would do to you. What would judgment do to you? It will kill you. And you were raised and said instead to newness of life. So this is how baptism is a picture of your salvation. Why he says this now, it saves you. Not because baptism is magical waters, it's actually because it's showing to you you are united to Christ. And he says, so, he goes on in chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. There you go. Renew your mind. Think like this. He says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That is, if you look at the context. If you suffered in the flesh for doing good, you have ceased from what? Living for sin. That is, living in sin. Because you want to suffer for good, not for evil. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for what? The will of God. See, that's the picture of what he's described. What does it mean to have suffered in the flesh and ceased from sin? That means you are living for the will of God, not for your own flesh. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless adultery. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Right? So when you suffer, realize that what's going to happen is God will judge, not you. For this is the gospel that's preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand, therefore do what? Here's these do things again. What does it mean to do good? Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. He goes back, behave these ways because they can hinder your ability to come to God in prayer because you need to address sin in your life. Self-control, sober-minded. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Boy, is that not true, right? Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order what? Do all these things for what reason? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Has Peter left any doubt why we're doing these? You do it all. All the good you're doing, which he defines all these actions, we're doing that so that God would be glorified. So to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, and not to me. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Those fiery trials come if you're unwelcomed. If suffering is brought out because of you doing good, don't be surprised. But instead, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Suffer for the right reasons and rejoice in it, because you are doing good in the kingdom of God. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. I want you to think about that. How many of you ever have friends that say, well, I'm blessed? So now your response is going to be, oh, you got insulted for Christ. Yeah. But that's what Peter says, doesn't it? If you're insulted for Christ, that's a blessing. Now, if you're insulted for other reasons, it may not be a blessing. But you're insulted for Christ because you've lived for him. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. Because the spirit of the glory, in God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of suffering for doing good in the kingdom of God. Hold your chin up. It may not be enjoyable, but don't be ashamed about it. But let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if he begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Okay, if God is going to allow suffering and judgment to come upon those who are Christ followers, it's a lesser argument to a greater. What do you think is going to happen to those who don't follow after Christ? And he says, if righteous is scarcely saved, what will become the ungodly and the sinner? It's out of Proverbs. He uses a biblical argument for that. Lesser to greater. If the righteous suffer and come under judgment of others, what do you think God will do to those who don't obey him? Do you not want those to come to Christ so they would not face even worse? That's what should happen in our hearts. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator when? While doing good. Do the good and trust everything to God. Stop trying to be God. And trust that he will take care of it. So follow these things. Gentle, respectful, submission to proper authority. Do those things. And entrust that God will address the injustices, not you. So he finishes in chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Right? Peter saw it. As well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So Peter makes an appeal to the leadership of those who are entrusted with care of those who were sojourners and exiles in these remote parts of what would now basically be modern-day Turkey that area. He says, shepherd the flock of God is among you, exercising oversight. How? Not under compulsion. Don't do it because you have to, but do it in a willing way, willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but how? Eagerly, right? Do it because you love to do it, because you know it's the good thing to do. You're doing good, not because of financial gain. That's not why you do it. Not domineering over those you in charge. As a shepherding pastoral team, we don't do this in a way, thou shalt be under my thumb and you will do what I say. If that's how we pastor, we have committed sin. Be clear about that. It's exactly what he says. Don't shepherd that way. How do you shepherd? Instead, being examples to the flock. You need to shepherd and suffer the same way Christ did. Do it that way. Follow, set the example so that others might know. And when the chief shepherd appears, when the boss man appears, right? When the shepherd who's over all of us, Christ himself, when he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We are under shepherds as pastors. We are not those who are ultimately in charge. That's why we say what? Who rules this church? Christ does. Why? Because that's what Scripture tells us. Christ is in charge. We all have somebody to answer to. Very specifically as leaders, we have to answer to Christ for the way in which we shepherd this flock. He says, be an example. Shepherd as Christ would shepherd. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Where's the natural place of rebellion in our lifetimes typically? When were you rebellious? Yeah, usually when you're in teens and 20s, right? I mean, it's a statement on the obvious. That's normal among humans. And so he reminds them, he says, those who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, not just the young ones. Everyone, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For, and he uses Proverbs, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may do what? He will exalt you. So cast all your anxieties on him. You're worried about that suffering? You're worried about doing good and suffering for it? Put your worries with God. God, it is your problem that I know you will deal with. And so I trust that you will do that. I'm entrusting my anxieties to you. Because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You are not alone. You don't suffer alone. Unless you have any question of that, just go do some searches on those who are present day being martyred for Christ. We don't even come close to what they're having to deal with in other places like China and other countries where there's this great deal of oppression. Those in some of the Latin American countries that face suffering because they want to stand up for the poor and oppressed, and the government who's so corrupt wishes to take advantage of them. So if you think your suffering is bad, you don't suffer alone. There are those who suffer even greater than we do. He says, take encouragement from that. You're not alone. And while you suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself. Who will do it? God himself. He doesn't leave it to another. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And Peter then finishes, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Likely what Paul did, or excuse me, not Paul, Peter, handed the letter to Silvanus and said, I need it delivered. And Silvanus, being a faithful brother, took a long trip, dangerous to himself, to deliver this letter. He says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. So stand firm in it. Peter says, what you read in this letter is the true way to respond when you see suffering come. Stand in that. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Babylon here refers to Rome. The Roman church sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I'll wrap up with these last two slides and just reminders. One is that our natural propensity in the flesh is to respond in ways that's very unhealthy, ungodly, and does not bring glory to God. We tend to involve ourselves in disengagement and isolation. And some of us prefer that. Just keep me away from it all. I don't want the risk. Some of us want to rage and destroy against the culture around us. Some of us, we just find it easier to adopt the culture, to assimilate into it. And the word is syncretism, just to make us part of the culture so they won't notice us. Well, what Peter says is, do what? It's just three basic ideas. Do good. Obey the gospel. And entrust ourselves to God in his ways. Because in doing these things, God will be glorified. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the letter of 1 Peter. I pray that it may ring deeply true in our hearts so that you would use it in such a way that you would be glorified. Father, we know that our fleshly responses neither build the kingdom of God nor bring glory to you. But what we pray instead is that you would work in our minds and our hearts so that we would stand firm, be anchored, moored like a ship in a storm, moored to our Savior and to his gospel, that you would be glorified by the way in which we respond. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.